message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Let me encourage you to take your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 6, as we read just a moment ago. I was in a conversation with someone just this past week or the week before, where we were talking in regards to what it's like to be in a worship service where people are genuinely worshiping the Lord. And it's as if the Lord gives us a small taste of what heaven is going to be like when we get to be together and we worship the Lord. And it's going to be awesome when we get to be with Him, as Revelation describes, where everyone is seated around the throne and they're singing praises to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Matthew chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, specifically verse 13 today. We've read the text early this morning. Today I want to focus on, as we continue teaching about prayer, as it relates specific to resisting temptation. I think it's safe to say that everybody in this room has faced temptation. If you have not, then you are an alien. If you are indeed a believer in Jesus Christ, you can rest assured that Satan will seek to tempt you with various forms of temptation. And I think it's very fitting that in this prayer that we've been studying in regards to Jesus teaching us how to pray, that it's there. That He is giving us at the very end a model that we are to ask God to help us to not be into temptation. I just want to kind of recap with you why studying this prayer is extremely important. Very simply, as I pointed out to you, that this passage is repeated in Luke chapter 11, where we see two Lord's prayers given. If you remember when I mentioned that to you, that it is not simply a restating of this prayer. It is two different chronological time frames. This is at the beginning of His ministry. The other one is relating to probably about halfway through His ministry. This specifically is Jesus teaching His close circle of disciples, his close 12 in Luke 11. It is many more that are there, and one comes to Him and asks how to pray. Here's why it's important to study this. If Jesus on two occasions teaches about prayer and He speaks about the same example, then it expresses urgency for you and me to learn what this is about. I hope, if not for the first time, it has heightened your awareness to realize this is more than simply something to be recited. It's more than something that is just words that are on a page. This is how we should be praying. I know for me personally, as I've gone through this study again this time, that it has really impacted my mindset when I begin to pray. Even the way that I approach God in prayer. The very beginning of this prayer gives us the approach in praying. Look at it again there in verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven. This lets us know very clearly that in order for us to be able to pray and God hear us, He must first be our Father. This also speaks about the two aspects of God, His immanence and His transcendence, meaning that which is among us and that which is removed, meaning that He is with us because He's omnipresent. He is here, but yet it also says He's our Father in heaven, that He is there. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's there because of one reason, and that is because He conquered death, He conquered sin, He was crucified, He was buried, and He rose again, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father. So when we say our Father in heaven, it brings us to an awareness that we're praying to a God who made it possible for us to pray to Him. So it even puts us in a mindset that we are not being flippant in the way that we pray. And then we saw in this prayer, it gives us, it's kind of broken down in two main categories, if you remember. The first three petitions are all about God. The last three petitions are all about our needs. The first three, beginning, hallowed be your name, we learn that that is literally praying for God to be held high, for Him to be revered, for Him to be hallowed in all that we do as a church and as individuals. Secondly, it says, your kingdom come, meaning that we're praying for His rule and His reign. Listen, Christ is ruling, He's reigning. We're not praying for something to happen that's not happening. He is truly ruling and reigning. But we're praying for His kingdom to come in a couple of aspects. One, when we are born again, we enter the kingdom. We're part of His kingdom. But literally, we're praying for every day for Christ to rule and reign over my mind, over my thoughts, over my actions, over my words. Can anyone say yes to that? That we want Him to rule and reign over us every day. But there's also this aspect that as believers, we're looking forward to when He comes and truly sets up His eternal kingdom where He's ruling and reigning. And if there's an aspect of us that we don't want that, then I would say that we love this world more than we need to. This is just temporary. You may have an address, but this is not your home. You are truly, I joked earlier about an alien, but you are literally not of this world. You don't belong here long term. I want to say when He says to pray for your will to be done, we talked about the level that He's asking us to pray that is on earth as it is in heaven. Perfection is what we're praying for there. That's the all that relates to God. And as we learn how to pray, we're supposed to be praying first for God's glory and all of His purposes. 2 weeks ago that we dived into this latter section in verse 11 and verse 12. And I gave you a broad scope of verse 11 through 13 that when we're talking about praying for our things, it literally is broken down in three categories that I believe really encompasses our whole life. The first one is in relationship to our practical needs. Give us this, our daily bread. Now, we learned that this daily bread is not literally referring just to bread here, but all that we need. Because if you were to look at Matthew 6 and verse 25 through 33, Jesus specifically lays out various needs, the things that we need to eat, the clothes that we need to wear, the place that we need to sleep. It's practical needs that we're praying for those things. And I pointed out to you, and as I will do today, the meaning, the standard, and the application. The standard that we saw there is it's literally taking us back to Exodus, when the Israelites were wandering around and for 40 years, their practical, physical food was met how frequently? Daily. Manna was on the ground that they had to go out and get it, and it was enough for that day. If they tried to collect more than that day, it turned into mold and worms would infest that. The only time that God would allow them to collect more than one day supply is when it was the day before Sabbath because they were not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. Literally, daily bread was supplied for us. And I've heard testimony after testimony among God's people here among you how God is continuing to be faithful to do this. This doesn't mean it's wrong if you have a savings account. It doesn't mean it's wrong for you to have a retirement. I don't want to go to that extreme. But it's literally helping us to realize that everything that we have is from God Almighty. Secondly, we learn in regards to the second aspect of our life, not only just our practical needs, but when He talked about forgiveness, is our relationships. Literally, Jesus says in this passage, forgive us our debts, but in the parallel passage in Luke 11, the word debt there is inserted with the word sins. So in Luke 11, Jesus is saying, forgive us our sins, and we also have forgiven those who've sinned against us. The challenge that we learned is that we see that in verse 12 that we must also ask forgiveness in the same way we're asking that we have forgiven others. And Jesus teaches us in verse 14 and 15 that if we don't forgive others, what's the instruction? That God has not done what to us? Forgiven us. Literally, that passage of Scripture really heightens us to really think about where we stand with the Lord. Because if we are unwilling and don't want to forgive, then it must also ask ourselves the question, have we indeed been forgiven ourselves? Now listen to me. This is not to say that if someone has truly hurt you, harmed you emotionally, physically, whatever it may be, that you are numb to that. I'm not saying that the hurt won't be there. I'm not saying that the emotion won't be there. But there must be a willingness to forgive. It is faith in action. To be able to say, God, it is hard for me and what they have done. But what happens is when you choose to forgive, you shift your attention instead of retaliation. But you shift your attention in prayer life for God to move in them. That's the purpose of forgiveness. And then we get to the third aspect is what we're going to dive into today, is our spiritual life in regards to temptation. We have experienced probably temptation on various levels. All of us have. Some may be greater, some may be less. It may be temptation for money. It may be temptation of greed. It may be temptation in regards to lust. It may be temptation of want, whatever it may be. Satan knows your weakness, does he not? He knows where you have come from. Do you know why he knows where you have come from? Because you used to belong to him before you redeemed. So he knows all of that aspects of where you struggled, where you were weak. And so therefore, as Ephesians 6, that we'll look at later, when he throws his fiery darts, he is aiming with precision. He's not just throwing at some large board and is hoping that he can hit. He knows where that target should be. Well, in the same way that I have addressed these others, I want to address this one with you this morning. I want to look at the meaning of verse 13. Then I want to look at the standard that we are to pray to. And then thirdly, I want to spend a good bit of time on the application of this, because I don't think it would take us that long to get through the meaning of this passage of Scripture. I want to read verse 13, and I want to read an email that I received regarding this verse a few months ago. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, let me ask you a question. Who is Jesus teaching us to pray to first and foremost in this passage of Scripture? It's in your Bible. God. Okay? Our Father. Don't lose me yet. If you've lost me now, we've got a long way to go, brother. Praying to God. And here is a friend of mine who actually had attended here for a little while and just sent me an email back in August, actually. And I've head on to this email because it put me on a journey myself and wrestling with this passage of Scripture. And I think that you probably will resonate with this email. And here is his email. "I get lots of prayer and meditation time on my hour motorcycle ride every morning due to the lack of radio news to, quote, tempt me out of it. The prayer time is one of the few recognizable benefits of working so far away. Here's a question that puzzles me. God is the embodiment of pure goodness. God is all good. Jesus instructed us to pray like this and gave us the Lord's Prayer. In that prayer, one of the things he tells us to ask for is, quote, lead us not into temptation, unquote. Well, if temptation is something we should ask God to not lead us into, then temptation is obviously something bad. But if temptation is bad, then why would a good God lead us into it if we didn't ask him not to? Are you with me? Trials and tribulations are for our betterment. If trials and tribulations are in some way the same as temptations and they are for our good, then why would Jesus instruct us to ask God to not lead us there? The more I think about it, the more I go in circles. Any guidance would be appreciated," end quote. And I haven't answered him since August. So he's still going in circles. And honestly, it made me think about this text in a way that I haven't thought about it before. It's a good question, is it not? Because we're praying to a God who is the embodiment of holiness and purity and righteousness, and that we know that nothing unholy, sinful, can be in his midst. So what is the way that we understand this passage of Scripture? Because listen to me, you need to know what it means here. Because again, if this is a prayer that Jesus is giving us to know how to pray, we need to know what it means. We can't just simply guess at the meaning here. So what I want to do is I want to try to dissect this passage of Scripture for us to help us understand the best that we can about this. Now, let me say this to you, and I want to speak it. I'm going to kind of give you a general meaning of it, and then I'm going to really hone in on this. Focus with me again in verse 12. I want to point out something to you in regards to what Jesus is teaching us to pray here. Again, if we use the word sin instead of debts from Luke 11, listen to what Jesus is teaching us to pray. "And forgive us our sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors," those who have sinned against us. So Jesus is teaching us here, in the present tense, in verse 12, now, the sins that are that we are in our lives. And listen, this is not Jesus teaching us about being saved over and over again. Don't go down that road. That's not what he's saying. If we're genuinely in Christ, we've genuinely placed faith in him, we've repented of sins, we are secure, according to John 10:28, that we are in his hand, that we're literally there. But he's saying that there are times where we, who are believers, may sin, that we are calling upon the work of the cross, that we're asking him to forgive us of our sins, in the present tense. But also there's a sense that maybe there's some past things, maybe the day before or 2 days before, but comes to our mind that the Holy Spirit has brought to our attention that we are asking for forgiveness of those things. But in verse 13, it switches from the past and the present to what? The future. That in the essence is what I believe verse 13 is teaching us. That we, listen to me church, if we are genuinely in Christ, the Holy Spirit who lives in us is grieved when we sin, right? I mean, there is an immediate sense when we have said something, that we've acted wrongly, we saw something we shouldn't have seen, we listened to something that we shouldn't have listened to, and immediately there is conviction. Why? Because it does not hallow the name of God. All of this ties together. It is not disjointed. So the Spirit of God, that's why Paul says that the Spirit is grieved when we sin. So I believe what Jesus is teaching us now in verse 13, and we will dissect that rough and difficult meaning here, but I believe the essence is saying that we who are truly in Christ, who have been forgiven by Christ, we have a longing not just to ask for forgiveness of past sins and present sins. We don't want to sin in the future. We want to be protected from that because we want to accomplish verse 9. Which says what? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Because we know that any time we sin and give in to any temptation to sin, it does not hallow the name of God. So what Jesus is teaching us, I believe, in this passage of Scripture is that we've prayed for at the beginning, his name to be hallowed, his kingdom to come, ruling, reigning in our life. And guess what? That is also the way by which temptation is resisted. And so in essence, what we're learning here, I believe, is that we're praying that we would not even succumb to any hint of temptation because we want his name to be held high. That, I believe, is the broad meaning. Now, how do we answer the question that has been posed, though? Yeah, that makes sense, and we all agree to that, do we not? If we're truly in Christ, none of us want to sin, do we? Do we? Woo, start over again. Sin is against God. None of us do who are genuinely in Christ, because our heart's desire when we wake up in the morning is we don't wake up with a mindset, man, I just really want to sin against God today. I just want to displease his name. I want to bring shame to him. I want to bring dishonor. That's not the way we wake up. We wake up and we say, God, thank you for this day. May I use this day for your good and for your glory. Help me to be a light for you. Help me to be salt for you. Help me to be a beacon. Help me speak truth. And so that's our attitude as believers and as a church. So now let's work through this. Because I believe as we dissect this out, it's going to support what I believe verse 13 is saying. So what's the meaning of this? I'm giving you the broad scope, but let's look at each word in this because I believe that's going to help us to understand. Let's look at verse 13 and look at the word temptation. I've looked at various translations in addition to the Greek here, and look, in most of your Bibles are going to say temptation. Almost all the major translations say the word temptation. The problem that we have in our modern English understanding of the word temptation is we always think of temptation as a seduction to do something that is evil, correct? That's the way that we think about temptation. The problem that is here, though, as we think about the question earlier, is if God is good, why would he lead us to do temptation? That can't be true because of what the book of James says. Keep your finger there with me and turn to James chapter 1. We're going to do quite frequent turning this morning because we have to look at various scriptures to be able to support this. So we're going to work our way through, excuse me, to understand the meaning here. In James chapter 1, verse 13, 14, and 15, tells us specifically when temptation happens, who is to blame. James 1 verse 13 through 15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts who? No one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So who's to blame when we sin? We are, because it is saying here that our lust is enticed and we engage in that, and so then we cannot say, God made me do that. You can't even say, Satan made you do that. You hear me? He puts a temptation out there, but you take the bite. You give in. Simply pointing blame is our way of shugging responsibility to the sin. And you can't do that. Sure, Satan is a lurer, and he's a tempter by his nature. But I want to point out to you, back to that Matthew passage, keep your finger there in James 1, but what we're seeing here is that when we look at this temptation, we cannot say that this is literally meaning that God is going to tempt us. So we can't pray for God not to do something that he's not going to do anyways. You follow that? So what does this mean here? Well, I want you to keep your finger in James because we're going to come back there, because I want you to see what Jesus actually told his disciples to do in Matthew chapter 26. Look at Matthew 26 when they are in the garden and it's time to pray and Jesus is praying. I want you to see something that Jesus asked them to do. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 is where we will begin, and we will go through verse 41. The word temptation that is used in Matthew 6 is the same Greek word that is used here in Matthew 26. Verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray and talk with him. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And as he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? And here it is, verse 41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The very prayer that Jesus has taught his disciples at the very end, we see it returning at the end. Where the disciples are in the garden, they're growing weak, they're growing tired. There's a temptation that's luring right around the corner. They don't know it, but God does. Do you know what that temptation is? Not just sleep. The soldiers come in a few moments and arrest him. And what do the disciples do? They run away. The spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. Why? They had not been attentive and in tune in praying. There was an opportunity around the corner for them to hallow the name of God, to give glory to God, to stand for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they gave in to the flesh because they were literally worried about their blood and their life. Something around the corner that he's saying, pray and watch. And you're going to see those, some of the same words that Peter uses. The temptation there is the same thing. So is it just a seduction of evil that is there? A seduction of evil, that it was a test for them. Well, let me throw another possibility at you. I'm going to throw all these at you, then we're going to bring it back in. So stay with me. Some would say back in Matthew chapter 16 that the right word here is not temptation, but the right word is trial. Lead us not into trials. Well, that's also problematic. Now, how many of you like trials? I mean, do you just love to wake up in the morning and say, God, I just haven't had a trial in a long time. I'd really like you to just weigh my plate over because I just need some testing going on in my life. It's just too good right now, God. I don't know anybody in their right mind that prays that way. But we know, those of you who have made it through trials, they are beneficial for our faith, are they not? Whether financial, whether spiritual, whether emotional, or whether they're physical. We come on the other side of that trial, and God has refined us, He's purified us, He's grown us, and we know more about the Savior to whom we've been saved by. Now, but to pray, lead us not into trials, I think is literally forging what God wants to do. I told you to keep your finger there in James chapter 1, and I want you to turn back there for a moment because I want you to see why I don't think it's exactly right for us to pray that either. James 1 verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Why? That you may be, say it with me, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The benefit of trials, teenagers and adults, is that God is making you perfect. He's purifying us. And listen, we don't want to pray that God, in essence, indirectly, cannot purify us. So we don't want to pray, God, don't lead us into trials because I don't want to be perfect. I don't want to be complete. That's wrong. But now let me throw this at you, though. The word trial in verse 2 of James 1 and the word testing in verse 3 is the same Greek word in Matthew 6 verse 13. Temptation is literally not the best translation of that Greek word. The best way to understand that word means many things in the New Testament. It means trial, it means testing, it means to prove. So literally back in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is teaching us there, lead us not into a trial or to testing or to prove, seems like that we're praying we don't want to be made perfect. But I'm going to tell you the key to understanding this. English teachers, you will appreciate this. The key to understanding this verse is actually the preposition into. Because that's not a good translation either. Literally here, in the Greek, the Greek means into the hands of or into the power of. Let me reread it that way. Lead us not into the power of or into the hands of the temptation or the trials or the testing. Why? Literally, what Jesus is teaching us is that there is testing and trials and temptations all around us. So when we take this word and we say, yes, it's possible that temptation could be used as a translation here. But what Jesus is saying is, we are literally, wherever you go, after whatever you're doing, there are temptations and trials and testings all around us. But Jesus is saying, pray that you won't even be lured by the hands of it or the power of it, so that when you get into the hands of it, that then you're going to be prone to sliding into that trial and temptation. Jesus is saying, pray that you won't even be lured at all. That's what he's saying. And if you think that you are capable and you're able to stand on your own, I beg to differ with you regardless of your spiritual level. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that he says, take heed to he who thinks he will stand, lest he will do what? Fall. We also know that pride comes before fall and destruction. Church, listen to me. Jesus is saying to us that we need to pray that we would not even be in the hands of it, in the attempting aspects of it. Now listen to me, church. to know how to pray, which is what I'm seeking to teach us, you can't start in verse 13. There is an order in our praying that we must accomplish. Listen to me. You can pray, "Don't lead us in temptation," but if you don't love hallowing the name of God, you will fall prey to verse 13 and you will fall prey to that temptation. But if your passion and your desire is to hallow His name in all that you do and all that you say, and you're seeking for His kingdom to come in your home and in your life, then you're more resilient to the temptation that comes because you see that as a danger to say, no, that takes away from God's glory. And so we're saying, God, help us to hallow Your name right and first and foremost. And then when Satan throws his fiery darts, we see it as an attack to the very first thing that we are praying. Are you with me? This is why we must do it together. This is why I was saying we shouldn't just pray for daily bread, because then we don't see the one who's giving it to us as a way by which it brings God glory. Listen, verse 9 is the umbrella that trumps everything that we're praying in this passage of Scripture. Many of you probably have a Matthew Henry's commentary in some of your homes. He actually has a very great statement about this passage of Scripture. He makes a prayer about this passage of Scripture. He makes reference to verse 12 and he says, "Having prayed that the guilt of sin may be removed, we pray, as it is fit, that we may never return again to folly, that we may not be tempted to it." It is not as if God tempted any to sin, but here let us pray this, "Lord, do not let Satan loose upon us. Chain up that roaring lion, for he is subtle and spiteful. Lord, do not leave us to ourselves, for we are very weak. Lord, do not lay stumbling blocks and snares before us, nor put us into circumstances that we may be an occasion of falling." Temptations are to be prayed against both because of discomfort and trouble of them and because of the danger we are in of being overcome by them, and the guilt of grief then follow. When you've given in, have you not felt godly grief over those things? So he's teaching us that's what we are to do. So in essence, we can say, again, what does it mean here to lead us not into temptation? We're saying, Lord, we're praying that you won't even put us in positions that we'll even be in the circumstance where we'll be lured by that temptation. Because the very word temptation, giving you another meaning here, in essence, every time that it's used in the New Testament, it alludes to a process, not just an instance. So we're praying, God, don't put me in that process of going down that road. It seems paradoxical, does it not? But you know, the Bible's full of paradox. Don't do this, then you see this doing that. It's one of those areas that we wrestle with. But in essence, what Jesus is teaching us is that there's a heart's cry for the believer to not fall prey to sin in the future because we've been delivered of it from the past. What about this next meaning here in verse 13? "But deliver us from evil." Some of your translations actually have the word "evil one." And listen to me, this is a debate that has happened literally since this has been written. Since the first century and second century, people have debated, is it evil in general or is it literally the evil one? Well, it all comes from the same source. Satan is the evil one who then makes evil, and of course God is over all things. But in essence, I believe it is, you could pray it either way. I believe it's more of the evil one based on the Greek that is there. But delivering us from the evil one, why would we need to pray that? Well, first of all, I want to give you some weaponry, if you will. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, if you don't know this passage, memorize this passage. John says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in" where? The world. So our weaponry is to understand He is already defeated. It's a promise. Satan cannot conquer you unless you let him conquer you. Because when Satan when Jesus saves you, he's defeated in your life. Unless you allow him to come in and conquer you. Now I want to clarify something to you in some conversations that I've had recently. Based on this passage of Scripture, we're saying deliver us from the evil one. We are not saying that once we are saved, we can go back into his possession. We cannot be possessed by Satan or a demonic spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Ephesians 1:14. Because if greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world, then he could never overcome the Holy Spirit that's in us. But I have seen people who have allowed Satan to have footholds in their life, strongholds in their life, things that they've held on to that they've not let go of. Listen, if that's you, you need to be asking God to deliver you from the evil one and his strongholds and his footholds in your life. I want to say to you, your weaponry is not physical. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 6. Paul makes it very clear as he's talking into this Corinthian church in regards to how we live as a believer and understanding that things are spiritual and that there's battles. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 6, Paul says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to do what? Destroy strongholds." That church is great artillery. Because regardless of how loud Satan screams, it never is greater than the weaponry that you have in the Word and in Christ and the Holy Spirit who lives in you. He can make us defeated in our thinking, but listen to me, that's why it is important to be in the Word as we studied last week. Remember Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to the Word. Listen, I've said this 1,000 times. I'll say it till I'm dead. Satan will remind you of his lies every day, so remind yourself of the truths of God every day. And remind him of those truths as well. So we're talking about what this means. It means that every one of us in this room are prone to temptation. If Jesus gives us a model to pray that we be delivered from it, it means every one of us are prone to this. And that's why we should be very careful to not judge someone else in their sin. Paul warned us that way in Galatians 6 as well. To be careful, because we may be in like manner tempted as our brother or sister are, if we are judgmental. May we pray that God would deliver us from evil. Well, what's the standard? I've alluded to it a moment ago, and it's right there in verse 9. Because you may be saying, well, what level do I need to pray this? What level do I need to pray that God would deliver me from temptation as a student, as a child, as an adult, or a senior adult? And I would say to the level that's in verse 9, to make certain that you can hallow his name in your praying and in your living. That's the standard. Now, I want to give you at least 5 points of application to live this out. How do we take this practical? Because I know sometimes that we can hear the truths from the Word and their explanation, and you can say, that's good, but what do I need to do practically with my life? And that's what I want to aim for right now. I want to give you practical steps from God's Word in doing this passage of Scripture. How do we live this out? Number one, be aware that Satan desires to tempt you in order to defeat you and destroy you. John chapter 10 verse 9 says, a thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's his aim. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 and 9 says, be sober minded, be watchful. Notice what you have to do to be watchful. What's the first thing? Sober minded. Make sure your thinking is on the things of God. Be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. How? Firm in your faith. knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The first step to resisting temptation is to be aware and realize that you as a believer is his target. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, there was something that he's literally doing, or figuratively speaking, he's looking at you now as his enemy. You stepped out of his kingdom into the glorious kingdom of Jesus. Number two, we'll move through these quickly. Pray every day for spiritual protection. This is what Jesus has commanded us to do. I want you to know, church, as your shepherd, every morning, I pray this for you. Every day when I wake up, some of the very first things out of my mouth, Lord, protect the body at First Lacombe from temptation. I know full well that Satan wants to rip a body of Christ apart. When a church is moving and growing and being effective and lives are being changed, Satan doesn't want that to happen. And so let me give a plea for you. Join me in this. Not just praying for yourselves, but praying for the protection of the church. Jesus has commanded us to do so. Number three, submit yourselves to God so that you will be spiritually strong to resist Satan's luring power. James 4, verse 7 through 8 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Listen to me. If you're not doing the first part, guess what's not going to happen in the latter part? If you're not submitting to the Lord, and you're trying to resist the devil in your own strength, he's not fleeing from you. But if you're in the Word, you're on your knees, you're in prayer, you're in Bible studies, you're being held accountable, and you're resisting him, it's not in your own power. It's the fulfillment of 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, that your warfare is not physical, but spiritual. Submitting every day is fulfilling that your kingdom comes, submitting to his lordship, his rule and his reign, every day in your life. Number four, walk in the Spirit. We looked at this passage of Scripture this past Wednesday night in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and say this with me, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There is some truth that is there, that your flesh wants to desire certain things. It is the ability for you to resist those when you're walking in the Spirit. I guarantee you, probably all of you in this room, or many of you, have tried dieting before in some level, some length of time, right? Can I get an amen? Amen. Some of you are trying it with your New Year's resolution. It's already not working well, is it? You're in January the 16th. And when you're on that, you know there are certain things that your flesh wants. Man, I sure would like that Mr. Goodbar. It sure does look good. Craving. Wanting it. But you're making a decision, no, because I know that's not good. And if you're someone's dieting with you, that'd be good, just not even put it in the house. Amen. Now, that's what Paul's talking about. Walk in the Spirit. Don't even have the things of the flesh in the midst, because you're walking in the Spirit. So you won't walk by the flesh. Lastly, live in the spiritual armor of God every day. I want us to see this passage of Scripture to wrap this message up. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, turn there with me if you would. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. Let me make very clear to you that I am not saying, make sure you understand me, I am not saying that every day you put on the helmet of salvation, you take it off at nighttime. That's not what I'm saying. I've heard that preached, that someone would literally say and taught, when you wake up in the morning, put on the helmet of salvation, take up the sword of the Spirit. No. This is what you have. It is part of you when you came in Christ. It's literally living in the reality of the weaponry that God has given you. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Not one piece, not two pieces, but everything. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, what happens? Stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. Lord, thank goodness we don't have to take off salvation, put that off and on every day. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Do you see what Paul even says? Pray for the body that they can accomplish this as well. Listen, church, I just want to give you a glorious picture as God is being gracious to us, showing favor upon us as a church, as we continue to move forward and God continues to save souls and the numbers added to the body, I guarantee you that Satan will do everything he can to throw schemes at our brothers and sisters in the body and to bring division. So may we know that we must be living out and praying what Jesus has commanded us to do in Matthew 6. Let your name be hallowed, so that lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some of you, though, this morning may honestly be wrestling. Some of you may be fighting a fleshly desire, and you're not fighting with spiritual weaponry. And you're fighting alone. You're not being transparent to a brother or sister in Christ, asking them to pray for you, as Paul has just told us to pray for one another. Some of you this morning may need to take that first step, to be willing to say to a brother, a sister, a pastor, to say, I need prayer and victory in this area of my life. Some of you are in that hands of or power of the temptation that you are not even praying that God would take you out of it, because honestly, you like dabbling even in the midst of the sin. And you justify it because you say that you're not even actually there. If that's your thinking, you're there. Some of you this morning may need to make some very radical, radical changes. There may be certain things in your life that you know that are not hallowing the name of God because of what you're doing. Satan is tempting you in various areas and you're giving in to that lust of the flesh. It may be pornography. It may be greed. It may simply be the temptation to make you so busy that you're not giving God any time at all. What is it that is luring you away from hallowing the name of God? I don't know, but the Holy Spirit who lives in you does. And even this moment, as I am speaking of these different things, some of you are saying, well, he's not listed mine. I don't have to. The Holy Spirit is cringing in you. Even this moment, it's grieving because you know of those things. Believer, I would encourage you today, repent. Repent. so that you can hallow the name of God in your life. Some of you, God is sustaining you. And I'm not here to say that every person is in that same struggle, but God may be sustaining you and you may be resisting that temptation. My encouragement to you is to not become prideful, but to stay humble and to say, God, keep me firm in the faith to resist temptation. But some of you in this room know a brother or sister who is succumbing to evil. And this morning, my cry to you would be in our commitment time that you would pray, whether it's on your knees or standing or with someone, that we would pray for them, that they would fall under conviction and that they would repent of that so that they can hallow His name. Listen, that is our burden, church. It's not just for us, but it's for our brother and sister who are struggling and wrestling, and we need to see that if they're hurting, we're hurting. And if God's name's not being hallowed in our life, then we're hurting because it's not being hallowed, and we long for His name to be held high. Some of you in this room may have yet to actually turn from sin fully and trust in God for the forgiveness of your sins. That is the ultimate deliverance of evil. You see, it's interesting that at the end of this prayer, Jesus actually goes back to this area of forgiveness again. Because He says, if we don't forgive, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. For you see, that even is one of the lust and temptations that Satan pulls people into, to make us have an unforgiving spirit. And know how we need to pray that God would even deliver us from that. That we'd be gracious and forgive. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you in various ways this morning. And I pray that in our commitment time, you will simply respond to what He has placed on you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the weaponry that you give us and teach us that we have. Father, we, while we are in this robe of flesh, are prone to weakness, temptation. And so, God, we pray that we would not be led into even the power and the hands of the trials and the temptations, the processes that would lure us into giving in to those things. But Father, I do pray that if there are those in this room who are wrestling, struggling, oh God, I pray that you would deliver them today. Father, for those who are living in victory, fan the flame of faith for them to stay strong. Father, for that one or two or three that you may be drawing this morning because they are in the kingdom of darkness. Oh God, we would pray according to your word that you would give them faith to believe, to awaken them out of their spiritual death and bring them into spiritual life. Oh, Father, we pray that you would be glorified. That even the decisions that we make in this moment, our thinking about what we have heard would hallow your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, there will be those who will be ready to receive you, to pray with you. If you need prayer, maybe you need to kneel, maybe you need to sit. Then you come and let us pray with you.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5000. 5682. Thank you for listening.